Have you ever noticed how your team could be winning at the end of the first quarter and still get beaten soundly? Have you ever noticed a grand opening sale of a local business in a parking lot full of cars, and 6 months later, a going out of business sale? Have you ever noticed a preschooler that can bring such joy and happiness to his parents, becomes an adult inmate, and brings nothing but heartache? Have you ever noticed that the wedding can be beautiful and full of joy, and that the marriage can become miserable and end in divorce? Have you ever noticed those things? What's the point? The point is this: a good start doesn't guarantee a good finish. It's true in sports, it's true in business, it's true of marriages, it's true of parenting. It's also true of believers in Jesus Christ. Believers get off to great starts, but many of them have very, very poor endings. From spiritual success to spiritual shame. How do we protect ourselves from that? One way we can is to try to learn from other examples. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We are in a series called Good Lessons from Bad Examples. We saw the good lessons that we could learn from the bad example of Cain. The good lessons we can learn from the bad example of Isaac and Rebekah as they parented Jacob and Esau. We found the good lessons we can learn from the bad example of Eli and his wayward sons last week. And now we're going to see some good lessons we can learn from the bad example of a king named Saul. The context for him we looked at last week began in chapter 8. It said in verse 1, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. And there was only one problem. His sons were just like Eli's sons. They were corrupt. And so the people come to Samuel and they say to him that they do not want that to be the case. In fact, in verse 5, they said, "Behold, you have grown older and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations." God goes on and tells Samuel that, "Samuel, it's not really you they're rejecting. It's really me they're rejecting. Israel was designed to be a theocracy with God as king. But they wanted an earthly king like everybody else had." And sometimes God did for them what he sometimes does for us. He gives you what you want, and you learn to regret it. That's the beginning of Saul. And Saul gets off just like you did with your Christian life. He gets off to a great start. The beginning is wonderful. In chapter 9, we see there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bacharoth, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul. And now we get his description: a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Wow. That's an impressive man. He has an impressive heritage. He comes from the right stock. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the first tribe in battle. They are considered the warrior tribe of Israel. They are men of valor. And that's where he is from. Just as Saul of Tarsus, by the way, was from Benjamin, who became the Apostle Paul. But there's something else about him. He's handsome. Said not a more handsome person among the sons of Israel. And he's tall. tall, dark, and handsome. It just goes to show you that even back thousands of years, people were as superficial as they are now. But they liked the way he looked. In fact, if you're going to look for a king, you want him to look like a king. You see, you don't really want, you know, somebody doesn't look like the king, and this guy looks like the king. It even gets better. Verse 21 of chapter 9, Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" He's modest. He's modest. He's humble. Tall, dark, handsome. In fact, back in verse 2 when it said it was choice, that he was choice, that Hebrew word is an amazing word. It means that he is in the prime of his life. The prime of his manhood. He is strong, he is virile, and he is humble and he is modest. What more could you ask for? This is a man that everyone would agree is should be king. And it even gets better. In chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel took the flask of oil and he poured it on his head and he kissed him and he said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" He is anointed king. He is set apart by Samuel, the great judge, who is a kingmaker here. And we find that God gives his sort of stamp of approval. Look down to verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." The "them" comes from verse 5. Samuel says prophets are going to show up and they're going to be singing, they're going to be playing instruments, and they're going to be prophesying, and they're going to come to you, and when they come to you, you're going to prophesy. He said in verse 7, "It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." What a tremendous spiritual start. Samuel has ordained him, the prophets recognize him, God has empowered him. He is tall, dark, handsome, strong, virile, and modest. Could you ask for anything more? It sounds a lot like us when we become believers in Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said? You are a new creature in Christ. All the old things have passed away. Samuel told Saul, "You're going to become a new man." Paul has told us we become new people. The Spirit of God indwells us. The Spirit of God baptizes us into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God fills and empowers us. What a great start. But this isn't about great starts. This sermon's about poor finishes. This is about a man who started great, finished poorly. And for anyone to go from good to bad in anything in life, there has to be points of that descent that can be recognized. And that's exactly what Saul had. The very first one is related to verse 8 of chapter 10. Samuel was still speaking to him, and he says, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you, and offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. And you shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Now, the context is this. They are at war with the Philistines. The Philistines have been a thorn in their side ever since they entered the land. Now there is outright war. The Philistines are very warlike people. Israel has not fared well. That's one of the reasons they wanted a king. Saul is encamped at Gilgal. He has an army that he can assemble there. Samuel said, "Look, God has a plan to deal with this. You wait 7 days, and when I come, I will offer sacrifices for the people, and then I will give you God's plan." Well, let's go to chapter 13 to see how this plays out. Chapter 13 and verse 4, because here's where we see his first step from spiritual success to a spiritual failure. Verse 3 is encouraging. Jonathan, that's Saul's son, smote the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear. There's victory. Jonathan has won once. Earlier, Saul has won victory." Verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. And the people then were summoned to Saul at Gilgal. This is our time. This is our moment. We're finally going to be able to deal with the Philistines. Let's go to Gilgal. Let's support our king. They're going to need it because the Philistines are pretty formidable in verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, the equivalent of a modern-day tank. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand on which the seashore is abundance. Too many people to count. It's a big army, and it's well fortified. And they came up and they encamped at Michmash, east of Bethaven. So they're not too far from where Gilgal is, just a few miles. And when the men of Israel saw, they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed. And then the people, now notice the courage of the people of Israel. And then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in the pits. They saw the army, they saw the problem, they said, "Let's hide." That's what they did. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. They went to the east bank. They went many miles, crossed the river, and went over the east bank. They said, "We got to have a river between us and them." Saul was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. That's the circumstances. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. His first crisis, just like ours, the first time you have a crisis after you become a believer. Here's a crisis. Saul says, "Look, that's a big army. We are odious to them," and I think that means they don't like them. "They're going to exterminate us if they can. My people have rushed to my side, but I can't find many of them because they all ran and hid. That army's going to attack at any moment. Where is Samuel?" "I think I have a plan." The very first step, and the thing we can learn from Saul in a descent from success and to being a spiritual failure, is this. He decided to trust himself rather than God. He decided to trust himself rather than God. Came up with a plan. Verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. What's the big deal? It's huge. Kings do not make offerings for the people for God. That is not the role of the king. That is the role of the priest. This is direct disobedience. He is making it because he realizes, "Well, I need God's blessing because the odds don't look good, but I've got to set forth my own plan here." And so he does. You see, Samuel was to come, make the offering, and then give him God's plan. He said, "No time for that. I mean, it's pressing on me right now." Saul decided to trust himself at his first real point of crisis. Chuck Swindoll writes this: "When are we ever going to learn that we serve a God who has limitless power and creativity? Why would we want to rely on our own resources to win a victory that he has promised by his? When we think only in terms of our own abilities, our own strength, our own ingenuity, we invariably rush ahead and forfeit untold joy and blessing. He longs to give us more than we desire, but we limit him by preempting his plans with our own hasty and clumsy solutions. Saul's faith failed, and so does many of ours." You can identify with Saul. You've been there. It comes to decisions about marriage, family, business. It comes to a decision, you're under a crisis, and you just got to, and I hear people say this all the time, "I just got to go with my gut. I've got to go with my own instincts here." Be very careful, because if God has spoken about this situation, he means what he says. You see, God had told him exactly what to do, what he could do, what he couldn't do. And all he had to do was wait. But you know how hard that is, especially when you're not sleeping very well at night and you're feeling the crunch of it all and it all could come down on you. And that's what he does. What a lesson. He decided to trust himself rather than God. He's rationalizing his own behavior. If there's something that's disappointing, more disappointing than this, I'm not sure what it is. But over all the years, hearing Christians rationalize their own disobedient behavior. It's an amazing thing. The phrases that we love. I can't. I can't forgive myself. Wait, let me hold on here. Does the Bible say that you can do all things through him who strengthens you? Does God say that? Yes, he does. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, which infers you can do all things through him who strengthens you, which infers that you can do all things. I can't. I can't forgive him, and I can't forgive her. Okay, that's for granted. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can't. You see, when we rationalize that way, and we do, what are we really saying? I won't. I won't. In fact, sometimes it even gets worse than this. I've had people come and say this to me. Look, we know what God says about this, but we've got to do something else about this. I mean, I know what the Bible says about it, but we got to do something. We feel some stress, and we're going to do something. And I know what the Bible says. Or this one. You don't understand. I've got to do it. You just don't understand. Now, understand this. It doesn't even matter if I understand. But I want you to understand what you mean when you say you don't understand. Then if you understand that, you might not say it. When you say you don't understand, I'll tell you what you're saying. He doesn't understand. That's what you're saying. Just say it. He doesn't understand. God doesn't understand. God has a lot of things to say, but he doesn't understand my situation. He doesn't understand how difficult things are for me. He doesn't understand what I'm facing. And that's why I've got to do what I got to do. And I know what the Bible says about it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because I can't do anything else. That's rationalization. And if you want to descend from spiritual success into a spiritual failure, you start thinking that way. That's what Saul did. This young man with all this promise, he starts making a case for himself. Look at how coincidental it is, by the way, in verse 10. It came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. What a surprise. I think it was a test. Please understand this between the lines. If our life is to be lived by faith, then you got to understand that one of the most important tests you will face in your whole life is the test of waiting on God. Do you understand waiting? I know we hate it. We have contempt for it. But God loves it. Because the only thing you can use when you're waiting is faith. And he didn't use it. Notice, Samuel said to him, "What have you done? What have you done?" Now, understand something here. We all make mistakes. All of us. We all sin. We all disobey God. But whenever we do, we are not to rationalize it. And especially, God says, now what I'd like you to do is repent. Acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your mistake, and repent. And here I am, a forgiving, loving God. But notice what Saul does. Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. I did the spiritual thing. Where's his repentance? There isn't any. He rationalizes his behavior. Even when confronted, he rationalizes his behavior. Hey, it wasn't my fault. Does this sound a little bit like Aaron when he made the golden calf? Hey, the people made me do it. They brought all the gold to me. I just threw it into the fire and out came a calf. It wasn't my fault. God takes this very seriously, especially if you're going to be his king. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." He failed the king test. To whom much is given, much is expected. God has a pretty short leash when you want to be king. That doesn't change much. Anytime you're leading God's people, you have a different leash. It's shorter than the others. New Testament's the same way. The criteria for leadership in a local church is higher. To whom much is given, much is expected. You forfeit what it is you have because you're to be the example. And that's what he says to Saul. Now, I would have thought now there'd be repentance. I mean, at least now, some crying and repentance, wouldn't you think? Then Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Not a word. He ignored the words. He just ignored it. He just said, "I'm not even listening to that. I got about 600 guys. Let's see what we can do here." After Samuel had spoken to him, and actually after God had spoken to him through Samuel, no repentance. Just like Samuel had said, nothing. So the first step is he decided to trust himself rather than God. The second step is that he wants to win at any cost, and he makes even more bad decisions. In chapter 14, go to verse 24. 14:24. Now understand that the fight is still on. Saul is determined to prove Samuel wrong. By the way, don't we do that when we're defensive about our actions and someone says you shouldn't be doing that as a Christian and you say, "Well, I think I should have done it anyway, but I'll prove you wrong." So that's what he thought. I'll just prove you wrong. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to have victories. So he engages the Philistines. Except what he decides to do is he says, "Look, because I'm not getting a plan from Samuel, well, God is giving one to Samuel and giving it to me, I'm going to have my own plan. I know how to do this. I've got a plan. And I'll throw a spiritual thing into it. How about this?" Now, there's no logic in this unless God gave it to you. "I think the best thing I could do with my army is have them fast." Now, understand, this isn't joysticks and computers and, you know, long-range missiles. This is whacking each other up pretty close. This is a high-energy kind of war. It doesn't even sound good from the start, unless God had given it to you. Well, verse 24. "Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under an oath. 'Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself of my enemies.'" Who does the avenging and whose enemies are these? These are God's enemies, not to Saul. This is about me. Notice how selfishness now comes in as we spiritually descend. "So none of the people tasted food. All of the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground." Whoa, this has a little bit to do with God. God says, "Let's put some honey on the ground." Now, if you're looking for a nice jolt, you see? So what happens? "When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for his people feared the oath. But Jonathan," there's the son, "but Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put the end of his staff, and that was in his hand, and he dipped it into the honeycomb, and he put it in his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened." You know it. Snickers. In the afternoon. You're real hungry. You put it in. Your eyes brighten. You see, wow, that's just what I needed. Energy. Right now. So Jonathan's thinking this is a great idea. "Well, then one of the people answered and said, 'Your father strictly put the people under an oath. Cursed be the man who eats food today.' And the people were weary. And Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land.'" He's a tremendous young man. He's a tremendous young man. By the way, this proves the opposite of what we've learned last week. Eli was a spiritual man who had terrible children. Saul is a terribly not spiritual man who has a wonderful son. It's just the way it works sometimes. Jonathan says, my father has troubled the land. See now how his eyes have brightened. He said, how my eyes have brightened because I have tasted a little honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. We won, he said, but we could have won even more if the army had been fed. Saul didn't care about that. He just wanted to win at all costs for his own sake. And so he puts the people under an oath that he should have never. In fact, to show you how little he cared for the people, I want you to see what else he does. He tempts them to sin. Notice verse 31. They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. Now, after the battle, the people rushed greedily upon the spoil. They took sheep and oxen and calves, that'd be from the Philistines, and they slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. That doesn't mean as much to us, the medium rare crowd, but it means a lot to them. It's forbidden. They are not allowed to eat blood. God had said no blood. These people were starving. These are choice sheep. They kill them, they cook them, they eat them, blood and all. Saul didn't care about that at all. He actually doesn't care enough about the people, and he leads them into temptation. He gets so blinded to what's going on. Drop down to verse 43. Now watch his conversation with his son. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey at the end of a staff that was in my hand. Here I am. Now look at this young man. I must die. You're the king. You put him under oath. I didn't hear it, but I'm under the oath. I ate some honey. I'm here to die. Now, if you're a spiritual man and realize that your plan was dumb to begin with and foolhardy, and the people have already sinned, and all your son did was have some honey, you think you would hug your son right there and say, no, son, it was my fault. Listen to Saul's response. Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. No one breaks my word. Even if you're my son, you die. You ate honey. What a dissent. But the people said to Saul, verse 45, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall off to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. The intervention of the people for this young man. Notice, Saul started out, he wanted to do it himself. He followed his own ideas rather than God's. Now he wants to win at any cost, and it really shows a real lack of judgment on his part. And he's rationalizing this disobedience because he will not submit to the truth. Now, we come to 15, the final step. And I'll not read this whole chapter, but I'll give you the gist of it. God tells the Israel, now that you've dealt with the Philistines, you must deal with the Amalekites. The Amalekites are one of the original ites that were in the land when Joshua went into the land. And if you remember, God told Joshua and the armies of Israel, go in and drive out all of the ites. Every one of the ites got to go out. So it was Canaanites, Jebusites, Amalekites, it didn't matter, out you go. The Amalekites got to stay. So God says, get them out of the land, all of them. All their livestock, all their people, I want it all gone. Well, they start a battle with them and they win the battle. But Saul says, I think I'm not going to kill the king. I'm going to keep him. And I'm going to keep a lawful lot of the choice stuff that we have. And so in verse 15, you see, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best sheep and oxen. Now notice his reasoning. To sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we've utterly destroyed. Now did God say, keep the best for me and sacrifice it? No, destroy it all. But he said, no, God, done. We kept the best. As though God's that foolish. They didn't keep the best for God. He was keeping the best for him, but he's going to offer some of it to God. And his line of reasoning is, that's the only reason we kept the best, Lord. Could you imagine a Christian thinking that way? You better, because I've heard Christians think that way. You know, if I get really, really lucky at the casino and I win $100,000, I'm giving God $10,000 right off the top. Really? Yeah, so it's going to be a spiritual experience. You see, I'm going to be spiritual. What kind of reasoning is that? Now give it to God. Because if I say that, there's a better chance of winning, because, I mean, after all, he's God. See, I improve my odds. Do you really think he's that naive that you could fool him into giving you $90,000 at the casino? Because you're going to give him some back. See, it's not that far from us, this kind of reasoning. Well, Samuel was really upset as well as God. And look at the end of the chapter. And starting in verse 32. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag." He's the king. The king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him, now notice, cheerfully. Shows you what kind of king he was. He lost almost all of his people, but he doesn't care. He's a self-absorbed pagan. And he's just like a self-absorbed believer Saul. Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past. There'll be no more killing here, will there? I mean, Saul has shown me a lot of hospitality." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless." He knows what the Amalekites had done to the Jews. He said, "So shall your mother be childless among women." I think that's a threat. And Samuel hewed Agag into pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. That's pretty straightforward. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. That's his end. Great start, bad ending. What happened to him? You see, what happened to him wasn't that he sinned. By the way, who is the young king after God's own heart that's going to replace him? David. And if you read the life of David, which is a lot more in the Bible than with Saul, he did plenty of sinning. He didn't rationalize it, and he repented from it. Saul would not. God is a God of forgiveness, but don't rationalize your sin. Don't pretend it's righteousness when it's sin. And whatever you do, don't refuse to repent of it because of your pride. That's what Saul did. That's how you get yourself in a whole world of trouble. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, I don't want to be king, so this doesn't even apply to me. Oh, but it does. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me as we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul was talking to the Corinthian church. And in verse 17, you get an idea that he's not real happy. He said, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? When they were getting together for the Lord's table, what they decided, it was a Lord's Supper. They ate a whole meal and then they did the elements just like we did earlier in the service. And they decided, look, you know what kind of church we are. We're cosmopolitan. There are a lot of haves in this church and a lot of have-nots. There's a lot of aristocracy and there are even slaves in this church. Now, we don't socialize with those kind of people. That's what they did. So you know what the haves did? They'd get there early. And the haves would get there early, eat a big feast, and then do the Lord's table. Some of them would drink so much of the totally diluted wine, they'd be drunk by the time church started. Paul said, "What in the world is going on here? What are you doing?" They're descending spiritually. That's what they're doing. Now, notice what happens to them. Verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." In other words, it's sin. Now, I didn't tell you this before the Lord's table, but let me explain it to you. We do proclaim his death and his life, as Brad emphasized during the Lord's table. We do. There's something else we do. We declare to the Lord and to everyone else that we are in fellowship or communion one with another. We declare to the Lord that, Lord, there is no sin between you and me. We are fine. I have repented of my sin. I have confessed it to you. I acknowledge my sin, Lord. We are clean. And by the way, we are fine with each other. We have koinonia, fellowship with another. There's no problem with me and any other believer, and there's no problem between me and you. Whenever you took the Lord's table this morning, that's what you told God. Now, you might be thinking, well, I didn't really think about that. Well, then if you didn't, you don't take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. You better think about it. Because that's the statement you're making. And he is saying to them, how could I praise you? You people are prejudiced against each other and pretending you're in fellowship with God. You can't do that. And if you want to know how serious God is about it, watch. Verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat the bread and to drink the cup. For if he eats and drinks, he eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, apparently they hadn't, so he says this, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And he doesn't mean their alarm clock didn't go off that morning. He means they've died. Why? You mock God. That's what he said. You mock me. You're taking the Lord's Supper and you don't even have a relationship with me. And you hate one another. So he said, do not do that. He said, for this reason, many are weak and sick and a number sleep, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. In other words, is he saying only sinless, perfect people take the Lord's table? Nope. Tell you what he means, though. He means that only people who do not rationalize their sin away and people who acknowledge and confess their sin before God take the Lord's table. Don't think you can play footsie with your sin and still play footsie with the Lord. The Lord said, don't do that. You see, he is not after perfection. What he is after is transparency. That's the Lord. He takes it as serious in Corinth as he did with Saul, and he does right here in Metairie, Louisiana. He takes your relationship with him seriously. He isn't asking for perfection because he understands you won't deliver. He is asking for integrity. And what he wants from you is the idea that you acknowledge it. Don't rationalize it. Don't say no one understands or you can't. Just say, I've sinned. And I've sinned against God. That's what he said. And that's how you protect yourself from not starting out as a spiritual success and ending up a spiritual failure. That's what Saul refused to do. Three steps to help as I close. One, you have to remain accountable. You have to be accountable to the Lord. You have to be accountable to the Bible. You have to be accountable to spiritual leadership. You have to be accountable to your friends and people God puts in your midst. When someone points out your sin, please, think for a moment before you rationalize your behavior. Be accountable. Secondly, we must reject pride. Stop and think about it for just one moment. Why would you rationalize your sin? Why did Saul rationalize his sin? It's pride. You see, do you ever notice when someone does bring something up about you that you know in your heart's true? How many times have you said, thank you so much for bringing that up? I have been like that for some time. I am a terrible sinner. Thank to your spouse, thanks, honey, for pointing it out. What do? We immediately rationalize our behavior to make it look like that's not the case at all. What drives that rationalization? Pride. It's our own pride. God says, I hate pride. The reason he hates pride is he knows we have no reason to be proud. You see, he knows that. He says, geez, these people, not only are they proud, but they have no reason. And the last thing, we must follow the truth wherever it leads. What I mean by that is when God speaks, he doesn't stutter. If God says something pretty clear, and you know God has said it pretty clear, I'm telling you, act upon it. You hold the course. You wait 7 days. You wait 7 months. Whatever it is, you hold the course. Please don't come up with your own plan Bs. You see, follow the truth wherever it goes. If you do those things, you'll protect yourself. Not only can you be start as a spiritual success, but you can continue as a spiritual success. That's the great lesson from Saul. Just because we start well doesn't guarantee we're going to end well. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid this is an area that we're so good at that it'll be hard for you to convict us in this area, because we are masters at rationalizing our own sinful behavior. We give all kinds of reasons. We make decisions that we know are not supported by the Word of God. And we look for others to give us support as we live out those decisions. But Father, you take those decisions seriously. And may Saul be an example to us of someone who had everything that he needed, all of the resources to be a resounding success. And yet he became an abysmal failure. Father, if we are failing right now in our spiritual walk, we cannot say that the Holy Spirit of God is not powerful enough, that the Word of God is not true enough, that the love of God is not strong enough motive, that the people of God cannot help. What we have to say is that somehow, Father, we are rationalizing our own behavior, and then we refuse to repent of our own sin. Father, may we learn this lesson so that we all end well. In Christ's name, amen.